Now we're in Psalms 142, a maskil of David, when he was in the cave, a prayer. Now maskil is a literary word or a musical term. We don't know exactly which it is. It's just a term that we can't translate. So now let's listen to the song. I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift my voice to the Lord for mercy. I pour out before him my complaint. Before him I tell him my trouble. When my spirit grows faint within me, it is you who watch over my way. A path where I walk, people have hidden a snare for me. Look and see, there is no one at my right hand. There is no one concerned for me. I have no refuge. No one cares for my life. I cry to you, Lord. I say you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Listen to my cry, for I am in desperate need. Rescue me from those who persecute me, for you are too strong for me. Set free from my prison that I may praise your name. Then the righteousness will gather about me because of your goodness to me. We're going through the Psalms. And as I've said before, everything in the Bible is recorded somewhere in the Psalms. From the beginning of time to the end of times. From the resurrection to the empty tomb. It's all recorded in the Psalms. Today, we're at a unique point. See, now the question is, what do you do when your life's at the bottom of a deep cave and that cave caves in around you and your life becomes a dark, depressing hole? That was David's prayer to God. What are the secrets of David's prayer that we can learn that will help us in lives when our lives fall apart? That's what we're going to explore today from God's holy word. The state of Oregon, we got to go back one picture. The state of Oregon is clock full of cool and interesting caves, due in part to the dramatic geological history of the area and the volcanoes and the limestone throughout the state of Oregon and all the rain that the western places get through. The state receives so much rain every year, it just goes right through. It's unimaginable massive caves under the city of Oregon. The cave system, and it's just unreal. Now we're going to show you a picture of lava tube. Look at this lava tube. This is where lava flowed down in the cave. Now, just for a bit of trivia for you, the Lava River Cave is one of the longest lava tubes in the entire United States. Goes on for miles and miles, just like this. It's perfect for adventure and exploration because it's the simplest cave to crawl through. It's just a flat tube. Now, in Oregon, there's a cave called the Mammoth Cave. And not to be confused with the Mammoth Cave in Kentucky. Oh. And on each and every one of their tours, a guide, he comes up and he turns to the crowd and he says, "Do you want to know what a real cave looks like?" And of course, everybody says yes. And without a word, he or she will turn off all the lights in that part of the cave. That's what a real cave looks like. Real caves are places of unimaginable darkness, where people who there are people who don't even go into caves because they don't like the darkness, and that darkness makes them feel depressed and trapped. Now, the psalm we're dealing with this morning is unique because it's one of the few that the psalm records and tells us sitting here today where David was when he wrote it. Where David was at. He's in a cave. That's the opening line of the section the psalm tells us. Psalms 142, which is the last psalm attributed to David that is related to the years in which he was fleeing from Saul. Whether his prison was in the cave of Adullam, or recorded that's 1 Samuel chapter 22, or in the cave of Engedi, which is recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 24, we cannot be sure. But it's obvious that he's in danger, and he's depressed, and he's feeling abandoned. But he did what God's people must always do when they come to a time of crisis. He looks to the Lord for help. He knew very little about Saul and his plans, but he did know about Jehovah and his great promises. And because of his faith in these assurances, he triumphed over his feelings and his foes. David not only cried out aloud in his voice, but he cried earnestly from his heart. He was a godly young man who had faithfully served his Lord and his King, and yet he's in a cave hiding like a guilty criminal. No, think about that. He'd done everything right. He's hiding in a cave. Later in life, David would understand more fully what that during those fugitive years in the wilderness, God was equipping him for the work he would do the rest of his life. But at that time, his situation was miserable. His feelings were so pent up within him that he poured out his troubles and his inner turmoil. Basically, he complained. It's an honest thing. That's what he did. God knew David's difficult situation better than he did, but the Lord had ordained and has ordained that our prayers are part of his provincial answer. Now, the picture you see right here, right now, is Cave Abdullah. And it's actually not too far from Bethlehem. This is a cave in Israel that they believe he might have been in. There's many chambers in here, right? This is my best guess where this psalm was written. Now that's looking out to the sunlight. In the back of the cave is really dark. Now it has several rooms in this cave. And it's a good place to hide. But it's also a dark and depressing place for David. You can almost hear David's dark mood as you read through the psalm. Now, what was David doing hiding in this cave? Well, he's hiding from King Saul. He's hiding from the king because Saul became aware that David was a threat to him. And that David would soon replace him as the king of Israel. And so Saul decided it was time to get rid of the competition. So David has to die. Now, just a little background, a little review for you sitting here today. God had the prophet Samuel anoint David to be the next king of Israel because King Saul had disobeyed a direct command that God had given. So Saul was told by God, because of this disobedience, that he would replace him in a man after his own heart. That man was David. But initially, King Saul didn't know that. He didn't realize David was his replacement. So he started out by welcoming. He was being welcomed by Saul. Saul hired him to come into his palace and sing for him. Saul sent David out to meet Goliath. And then Saul sent David out to fight the Philistines. And David was victorious every time. He just kicked some cushy. Like that? He did. He won. Then in 1 Samuel, chapter 18, starting verse 5, David went out and was successful whatever Saul sent him to do. So Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, the Bible says, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And as they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistines, a woman came out with all the other Israelites and she started singing and dancing all the way to where they meet Saul. With tambourines and songs of joy and musical instruments, the parade's going through Jerusalem. And the women began to sing to one another as they celebrated. Saul has struck down his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And the Bible records that Saul became very angry, and this displeased him. He said, "They've ascribed to David that tens of thousands, but to me, they've ascribed thousands. What more can he have but want my kingdom?" Then Saul eyed David from that day on, and he kept an watch on him, and Saul became jealous of David. And very soon he realized that this young man was probably the person that God had chosen to replace him. Well, you can't have that. You got to get rid of him, right? That's how an ungodly man works. So he sought to kill David. And he began to seek his life. So David's on the run. Later, other men came and joined in with him, but right now, he's all alone. Saul had an army of 3,000 men searching for him. And if Saul ever catches David, it's all over. Now David's hiding in this cave, and his thoughts are as dark as the cave he is in. Just a short time before this, David had everything. He lived in the palace. He was a man of prominence. He was a man who was loved by the people of Israel. He had a future. He was supposed to be the next king. But now in David's mind, that's all gone. He's running for his life. And Psalms 142 tells us that David was going to die. And nobody seems to care. "There's none who takes notice of me," it says. "No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul." That's Psalms 142:4. No one cares. Everything's gone. David's trapped and all alone. All David has left is God. How do you deal with life when the world caves in on you? When it seems like no one cares? When it seems like you've lost everything or may lose everything that you ever held dear? Well, what David did is he prayed. A lot of people don't do that. They just end up complaining to people all around them. And of course, David complained too. But he complained to God in prayer. "I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my troubles before him." That's Psalms 142:2. So David complained to God. Now, if you're going to complain to somebody, you ought to complain to somebody who can do something about what bothers you. True? Don't complain to me. I can't fix things for you. I can do some handyman stuff. I can fix a pipe or something, but I can't fix everything. But God can. So David cried out in prayer. He pleaded for mercy. And well, he complained. And there's nothing wrong with complaining in prayer. When you do it right, it's okay. The Bible is filled with people who complain to God. There's a lot of the Psalms and the prophets where the people complain to God. It's recorded. There's even the book of Lamentations, where it's filled with complaints. But those complaints were to God, not about God. There's a big difference here. See, when you complain to God, you're asking for His help. But you have to be very careful about this. Because if you're not careful, or if we're not careful in our complaining to God, our prayers can bleed over to grumbling. And that's bad. And that's where a lot of people get in trouble. Does that make sense? It's one thing to complain, it's another thing to grumble. Got to bear with me on this now. Because grumbling, recorded in the Bible, is a sin. Complaining's not a sin. Grumbling's a sin. In the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verse 14, warns us, do everything without grumbling, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like the stars in the sky. Oh, I like that verse. Grumbling implies distrust or even rebellion against God. It's a blame game, where God gets the blame because folks can begin to think that God has failed to do His part. Now, when the Israelites were in the wilderness, now we're just going to concentrate when they were in the wilderness, they grumbled all the time. The Bible lists 15 times when the Israelites got to grumbling. They got past complaining into grumbling. For example, the Israelites complained. They grumbled in Exodus chapter 16, verse 3. Check it out. It said, would that we have died at the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat with meat pots and ate bread full. You have brought us into this wilderness to kill us, this whole assembly, with hunger. Now, in Numbers chapter 11, verse 5, we read that they grumbled. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. And now our strength is all dried up. And there's nothing to eat but this manna to look at. He fed them for free and they complained. Now, of course, my personal favorite, it's the one from Exodus, chapter 14, verse 11. If you'd like to look it up, write it down and look it up later. Were there not enough graves in Egypt that you have brought us into this desert to die? They grumbled, and grumbling is a terrible sin. And they grumbled. And the Bible records when they started grumbling, God punished Israel for grumbling. Now, I read a book about the Sunshine Boys. I read two books a week on the average, and this is an old book. Now, believe it or not, they were the number one gospel group at their time. They were backup for Elvis. Okay, that's what it says right up on that record. Backup, sang backup for Elvis, right? And they share a story in their book that fits so well here in this sermon. Their story was of their worst night ever of singing in their entire ministry. They wrote, "We sing at various congregations, and at one time we were part of a big singspiration." They were really popular one time at a charismatic church. And there was lots of groups there. They were singing all day long. And it seems like it went on for hours, and it was wonderful. Right in the middle of the singspiration, they had a witness time. And there were people encouraged to come up and take time at the mic and witness about what God had done for them. He wrote, "Well, about the third person that night, up come a woman who started out saying, 'I want to praise God for my husband, even though God hasn't got him a job. The man's too lazy to get out of bed. I want to praise God for our car, even though God hasn't given us help to get it fixed. I want to praise God for my children, even though they never call and won't listen to me. And they make my life out to be a misery.'" That's what the book said. And she went on like that, David wrote. And she was obviously not praising God. She was not praising God for none of this. She was rebuking God and insulting him for not meeting her expectations. And the writer of the book wrote, he was one of the Sunshine Boys. He was a singer, right? I found myself getting so upset, because all she was doing was spitting on God with her grumbling. If he said, if I had been in charge of the meeting, I would have walked over, taken the mic right out of her hand, and rebuked her in front of everyone because she wasn't praising. She was grumbling against him. In her mind, God had failed her over and over again, and she was masking their disappointment and calling it praise. He wrote, and remember I told you this is the worst night they ever did in all their ministry. He wrote, "The entire night fell apart at that moment. Everything went from wonderful to the pit of despair for the rest of the night. One person changed the entire night." Now, David wasn't like her. David wasn't grumbling or accusing God of anything. David did complaining about his situation, but didn't blame God for any of it. He focused his complaints and was describing what was bothering him and then appealing to God for help. David constantly described God's power, his ability, his power to be able to overcome his situation. God would deal with his persecutors because they were too strong for David. God would cause the righteous people to surround him. God was the only one who could save him. And he believed that God would deal bountifully with him, give an abundance of blessing when it was all done. So when life falls apart, and I promise you it will sometime in your life, you know, do what David did, pray, because God was just a prayer away. Now, years ago, there was a famous radio evangelist, Ed Bousman, all over shortwave radio, all over the world, and his wife and him wrote a song. And he sang it for his radio program. And it went like this. "God is just a prayer away. Meet him every hour, night, and day. His ear is never closed to cares or woes. God is just a prayer away. He's near each hour, night, or day. His love is so divine, his heart to mine. God is just a prayer away." Anybody remember shortwave radios? I still got one in the office. They were big, especially in third world countries. He was world famous. But that is what David believed. Prayer was just a help away. He believed that God was only a prayer away. And that is why this psalm is about David praying to God. David believed in a God who would listen to him, a God who would do mighty things, and that's how he lived his life. But there is just one glitch While he was praying all this, he had no idea how it was all going to work out. David acknowledged with his spirit was faint within him. But God knew David's way. But the glitch was, God knew where David was going. God knew the way, but David didn't. That's tough. God knows the end. But sometimes we should give you a little heads up, don't you? David's path was dark at this point in his life. And it was as dark as the cave he was in. And he did the only thing that he could do and that he knew would work. He turned to God in prayer. He reached out in the darkness of his life to cling to God's hand. Because he knew that was the only comfort he could find. You see, God, the God of the Bible, is different than man-made gods or pagan gods. Someone noted that the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Phoenicians, the Egyptians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, they all had many gods. They had a god of war, a god of industry, a god of agriculture, a god of the cities, a god of the towns, a god of deities. Yeah, they had a god over other gods, right? But in all that pantheon of gods, the pagans did not have a god they could call the God of hope. Now that's an actual fact. No god of hope or anything close to that is in any of the pagan gods. Because their gods offer no hope. In Romans chapter 15, verse 13, it introduces all who read it to the God of hope. It says, may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now that's the God we serve, a God of hope. You see, in Psalms 142, it's a psalm. It's not a psalm about David conquering the giants, or about David sweeping away his enemies, the enemies of Israel, or even David sitting on the royal throne. This psalm is about finding a hiding place. That's a tough thing to think about. David hiding. This psalm is about finding God in the midst of our troubles. True prayer isn't always about getting our way, or about solving our problems, or even getting answers to our suffering. One man has observed, when life caves in on you, you do not need a reason, you need comfort. You do not need an answer, you need someone. God doesn't always come to us with explanations. He comes to us with his presence. Why? Because he'll never leave us or forsake us. The heart of this prayer is David, he sings to us, because this prayer was sung, right? David sought comfort and hope from a God he trusted. Even if his situation hadn't changed, David knew that his God was only a prayer away. Now, as we... the last thought for you here today as we start getting ready to close. As I was preparing and working on this sermon, there was another prayer that I remembered a lot like David's. The prayer was in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is a picture of in Israel. And it was Jesus who was praying. And in the darkness, Jesus faced... He faced the darkest thing on this earth. He faced his death on the cross. Jesus' prayer didn't change anything about his destiny. But it did bring Jesus comfort that he needed to face what he was to encounter. Jesus withdrew, it says, Jesus withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and started praying. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And then there appeared to him an angel from heaven to strengthen him. Now that's recorded in Luke chapter 22, verses 41 through 43, to read to this day. God didn't say that we wouldn't be tempted in this life, or that we wouldn't have to face trials or tribulations in this world, or that he didn't say we wouldn't suffer. God said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Now, a friend of mine recently did a visit to the Mammoth Caves in Oregon. And he said this time they turned off all the lights when he was in there and it's all dark. And the guy did something unusual. He took out one of those old wooden matches and he lit the one match. And that the light of that one match allowed you to see. Oh yes, it was very dimly, but you could see faces, you could see everything from one little match. The darkness could not overcome the one match. 700 feet underground, 600 feet, whatever you're on the bottom of that cave, and one match lit up everything. That's why Jesus is called the light of the world. He is the light we need, we all need, to overcome the darkness of the world we live in. Today, Super Bowl's going on. Some of you have teams that you're happy with. Others of you are really upset your team did not make it. Sorry. Some of you are football fanatics. Some of you are Super Bowl fanatics because you like the halftime show. Nah, this year I'm going to watch Charlie Kirk's thing. They got all country. I might be a little country. Guess what? Tomorrow's coming. No matter what happens in the Super Bowl, tomorrow's coming. Right? I'm sorry, if your team doesn't win, you're not going to die of a heart attack right there on the spot. Okay? If your car breaks down, that's life. They break. If the TV don't work, it'll give you a reason to go meet your neighbor. Right? See, in America, we have so much. We do. You go to other countries, a refrigerator's unheard of. They don't even know what a refrigerator is. They don't have guaranteed power. In Cambodia, they use 12-volt car batteries to give themselves a light, and they charge it up with, you know. They don't have power all the time. In Paraguay, they only have 12 pounds pressure in the water system. If you wish to fill up the bathtub or a big water thing to do some work, you got to, like we were making a church front wall down there, you ran the water all night long to fill up the buckets you could make mortar in there. It's only 12 pounds pressure. There ain't a whole lot. We turn the tap, we got 90 pounds pressure down here. It's different. We're so blessed. But life still falls apart. What you have to remember is, when David was in the wilderness, God was preparing him for his entire future that changed the whole Middle East. He needed to be in the wilderness so that he could make a difference 20 years in the future. Whatever your wilderness is, you'll take this and move it forward. If you don't, you're not listening to God. Some of you got aches and pains. Some of you have had surgery. We've all been there. It makes it tough. You're not supposed to move at certain times. You'll overcome it. You'll overcome whatever you are as long as you're holding on to God's hand. If you try to do it by yourself, you will fail. That's just the way of the world. The way to overcome the world is put your hand in God's hand and enjoy His presence. And never let your complaining turn to grumbling. Because the Israelites suffered for that. You can ask God why all the time. Say, God, I need some help. I don't know which way to go. Put somebody in my path to help me. He'll do that. But He won't let you have a lightning bolt to zap your neighbor. Right? You don't get that. Aren't you glad you're not God on the throne with the power to do that? There would be a few people. Oh, ho, 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 ho. Zap! But that's why we're not on the throne. Now, we need to close a prayer. There's some goodies out there. You're invited to have them. You have to get some coffee. We really don't have nothing to complain about this winter. Look at the weather. Do you know how much snow was on the ground last year at this time? Do you know how many times I was out there running that snow blower? The only thing you're going to have happen is your car is going to get dirty today from the watermelon. It'll wash, I promise. Or somebody's going to run into it and crunch it. It'll fix. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, You have blessed us in so many ways. You allow us to share our needs, our wants, our desires with You. And You don't send us away. You say, God, I need help in this area. I cannot do it without You. You say, I'm here. You say, God, I need advice. Put somebody in my path. He will. Give us the wisdom, Father, to listen to who You put in our path or to reach out to that person we need help from. We cannot do this life on our own. We need You, God. We need to be a new creation in Christ. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.